The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening. And this is a reading from Mark. And they sent him to some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came up and put 2 small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of God.
And good morning, Coram Deo. All right, thanks for that response. I think it says something that I was able to come up this morning without an introduction from Bob. I don't know exactly what it says. It probably just clues you into the fact that Bob indeed is gone on his sabbatical. But for those of you who don't know me, my name is Kendall Haug, and I am the pastoral intern here at Coram Deo, which basically means that I just do whatever they tell me to do. So, and that has been working out great so far. But hey, I've got a lot to cover this morning, so I want to go ahead and get started by asking you guys a question. Have you ever been confronted with an idea or a project or just sort of an end goal, and this idea was just so big that it overwhelmed you, and so you felt like doing nothing, right? You just felt like giving up. I think we can all relate to this in some area of our life. Maybe for many of you men, it's the area of home improvement, right? Working on the house. So oftentimes, there's so many different things that are broken and need to be fixed, and there's so much manpower, and there's so much time and resources and money, and you really don't know what you're doing anyways. You know, and where the house is now and where you'd like it to be, those are 2 totally different things, right? And when you think about the area of home improvement, it's just very overwhelming. And maybe, you know, you fix the toilet, you unclog the toilet every once in a while when your wife gets on you enough. But other than that, it's just really overwhelming. And so you just end up doing nothing for the most part. Or something that I've experienced, and if that is you, sort of the whole home improvement thing just sort of overwhelms you, my quick advice would be to just be more like Walker and to sucker people into coming over to your house and to working on it for free. It has it's worked wonders for that guy. His house is actually starting to shape up, and I've been a part of a few of those projects. So if he ever calls you up and tries to lure you in with this grand promise of this breakfast he's going to provide for you or something. It is definitely a trick, so don't fall for it. Something that I have experienced like this, an idea that's just so big makes me want to give up, is the area of doing dishes around the office. Okay, sometimes the sink can get so stacked full of dishes that it just is overwhelming, and so I end up doing that thing, right? And I know you guys are sitting there thinking, oh, come on, your little office over there, you got three people in your office right now. You guys aren't using that many dishes. If that's what you're thinking, then you clearly don't understand exactly how much coffee and baked goods that we consume in any given week, right? I mean, on Baked Goods Tuesday alone, we go through probably enough dishes to run through about three different dishwashers. And again, if you're sitting there wondering, hey, what, Baked Goods Tuesday, BGT, what are you talking about? If that's you, please get with me afterwards. I would love to discuss your involvement in that moving forward. But sometimes I walk past the office, I walk past the kitchen in the office, and I just get so overwhelmed by this huge stack of dishes that can pile up. Right? It overwhelms me, and so I end up doing nothing, or maybe even toss a few dishes on top myself because, you know, it's already full. Like, what's a few more at this point? And it really sort of bugs me, the whole dishes thing, because I'm actually somewhat of a neat freak. I like things to be clean and orderly and really, really put away. So it sort of just gets on my nerves. And Ivy and I were actually talking in the office the other day. Ivy, our admin, we were talking, and we were effectively able to narrow this problem back down to Walker once again. So I feel good about that. Maybe, though, these things for you, these ideas that are so big, are a little bit more serious issues. There's lots of different things that we have going on in our world today, and they're so big that they can be overwhelming. I want to give you two examples. One would be the area of politics, right? Politics can be such a huge thing to think about, right? The political system. It's very complicated, and it can be very intimidating when we think about it, right? And then when you think about it, and it just seems so corrupted at times, you don't really like the leaders or the way things work. You don't know what your involvement is at, and just such a big idea that you do nothing, right? You give up, and you do nothing. Right? You don't even bother voting because your vote doesn't count anyways, right? It's very overwhelming. Or how about the example of world hunger and suffering? You could spend every hour of every day reading some news story about someone or some group of people that don't have food in the world, or don't have water, or don't have clean water, or that don't have any shelter, or that are being oppressed by another group of people. There's so much hunger and suffering going on in our world that it can be very overwhelming to think about. And so we just end up doing nothing. Well, I want to take a look at an idea like this today. We're going to take a look at a command that Jesus gives us here in Mark 12. And I think most of us, we read this command, and we just tend to get a little overwhelmed, right? We think about it, and it's such a big idea, and it can be very overwhelming, and we just don't understand it. And so we give up, and we just end up doing nothing. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to take a look at this command in Mark 12 that Jesus gives us, and then I want to ask and answer two questions. I want to ask, hey, what does this mean, right? What does this command mean, right? What is Jesus getting at? What is he saying? And then secondly, what does this look like? What does this command look like? What would it look like for me to follow this command? What would it look like for it to play out in my life? So that's where we're going this morning. But before we do, I want to go ahead and open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our text here in Mark 12. Father, we confess that there are so many things in our life and also in your word that we just don't understand. They're big ideas, and we get overwhelmed, and so we often give up. Pray that you would move us towards right understanding and belief this morning. First, let me pray, amen. All right, Mark 12, as Judith read earlier, we're going to be focusing on three different stories, so we're going to skip about a bit. But hopefully it'll be clear enough for you can stay with me. But verse 13, chapter 12. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" I'm going to stop there. Now, immediately, we see these two groups of people, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians. And they've both been sent by the chief priests in order to trap Jesus in his words. And over again, throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen this group called the Pharisees and also the chief priests have continually been coming to Jesus, confronting him with their unbelief, right? Coming to him with their religious sort of self-righteousness, right? Over and over again, they recognize that there's something different about this Jesus guy, but they don't truly see him for who he is, right? Their hearts have been hard, and we've been focusing on that theme all throughout. We've been focusing in our MCs, but also up here preaching as well, okay? And something that you won't see in the text just by reading straight through is that these are two different groups of people with two different sets of agendas that are aligning themselves here for the same purpose of trapping Jesus in his words. You see, the Jewish people at this time were under Roman rule. Okay, the Jews were considered themselves the chosen people of God because that's what they were in the Old Testament. So they were the chosen people of God, the Jews. They were, but they had been conquered and were under Roman rule at this time. And they very much saw that as an unjust thing, just like anybody else would. But these are the chosen people of God who had the right to rule over them. And so the Pharisees represent, and they are, the Jewish loyalists. Right? Not only are they sort of the self-righteous, really law-giving, like law-keeping, those guys, but they're also Jewish loyalists, which means that they're loyal to the Jewish people and also to the Jewish nation. Right? So they very much saw this poll tax as being oppressive. The Romans didn't have the right to rule, and they also didn't have the right to impose this tax on them. So that's where they're coming from. The Herodians, on the other hand, they are the Roman patriots. They're loyal to the Roman government. Okay? And so they're coming from the standpoint of, yeah, the Romans are ruling over you. They absolutely have the right to impose this tax. So we have the Pharisees and the Herodians, two different groups of people with two different sets of agendas aligning themselves here for the same purpose of trapping Jesus in his words. And so they begin by trying to lure Jesus in, right? They say, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" They begin by trying to lure him in, by buttering him up. And then the question comes, hey, this tax that is being imposed on us, are we supposed to pay it or are we supposed to not? It's a yes or no question that they're asking Jesus and wanting him to answer. They want a yes or a no. They want to say, hey, Jesus, what side of the fence do you land on? Right? Yes, you absolutely should pay this tax, or no, you shouldn't. And really, either way, they're okay with the answer, right? Because if Jesus answers, yes, you should pay this tax, then in essence what he's doing is he's alienating his own people, the Jews, because Jesus himself was Jewish. So if he says, yes, you should pay the tax, then he's alienating his own people, his followers, the crowd that had gathered around him. Okay, but if he answers no, then he's clearly setting himself up against the Roman government, setting himself up for a criminal charge. So this is the trap that they have tried to create for Jesus. Yes or no, what side of the fence do you land on? But Jesus doesn't give them a yes or no answer, does he? Instead, he gives them a revolutionary response. Look in the second half of verse 15. But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. So Jesus responds to their question, and in his response, the crowd is amazed, right? But what was it that was so revolutionary about this response from Jesus? What was it that was so revolutionary? Well, Jesus says that, in essence, you are to pay the tax, you are to give Caesar what is Caesar's. But it's a loaded response from Jesus because he's saying, yes, pay the tax. But what else he's doing, you gotta look a little bit deeper here. He says, he has them bring a coin to him, and he says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" He's drawing their attention to the picture that's on the coin. The picture at the time was the picture of the Caesar had been printed on the coin. And what he's saying is, look, it's got the Caesar's picture on there. Then fine, send it back where it came from. Send it back to him. And what he's doing here is he's stripping the coin of its worth and of its value. And in so doing, he's redirecting our attention to the second half of his response. He's redirecting the question. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Immediately when I read that, I think, okay, well, what are these things that Jesus is talking about? What are these things that we're to give to God? Well, if you look back again at Jesus' question to them, he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? He has them bring him a coin. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Or literally the Greek says, whose image is this? Whose image is on this coin? Whose image has been embedded into this coin? Jesus is purposefully using some language here, I think, for many reasons. But one of them, it should draw our attention to something else, right? And it helps us answer this question, hey, what are these things Jesus is talking about? If you remember back to the creation account in Genesis 1, God uses some similar language here. He says this, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Jesus is redirecting the question here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but the thing of true importance is that you render to God the things that are God's. What is he talking about? He says, you have been made in the very image of God. The image of God has been embedded into every single one of you. Therefore, you are to give to God what is God's. You are to give to God your very self. And this is the command that we want to look at this morning. This is the command that Jesus gives us, right? A very big idea. So we want to ask and answer those two questions. What does this command mean? What does it mean to give to God what is God's? What does it mean to give him our very self? And then we'll look at what does it look like? But first, what does it mean? Let's go ahead and skip ahead to verse 28. Verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so the scribe asks him this question about the commandments. Which of the commandments are the greatest? Now, the scribes were those people who knew the Old Testament very, very well. They knew the Old Testament law front and back. Right? The first five books, the Torah, they knew every command in there. They'd actually narrowed it down to 613 different commands that had been given in the Torah. And so they knew the law. And so what this guy is asking is, hey, Jesus, out of all these commands that we've been giving in the Old Testament, which one's the most important, right? Like give us a list, like 1, 2, 3, what's the most important? What should we focus on? And Jesus answers him, right? He answers him with these two commandments, quoting from Deuteronomy 6. But Jesus is doing much more than just on the surface here. He's doing much more than just distinguishing between small and great commandments. I've become convinced in my study of this passage, and all the commentators that I consulted agreed that what Jesus is doing here is going far beyond that. What he's getting at is the principle of the law. He's saying the whole law is understood through these two commandments. All the other commandments are understood through these. You can't understand anything if you don't understand these. Right? It's far greater than just this simple distinction between small and great commandments. And what Jesus is saying here, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying this, in essence, is what it means to give to God what is God's. This is what it means to give to God your very self. You're to love the Lord your God with all that you are. To give your very self to God is to love him with all that you are. If it's true that we are made in the image of God, then we will find our fullest meaning, our true selves, the more we learn to worship and love the one we are designed to reflect. A sort of a loaded statement, so let me say it again. If it's true that we are made in the image of God, then it's also true that we will find our fullest meaning, our true selves, the more we learn to worship and love the one we are designed to reflect. What Jesus is saying here is that the law points us to a life of love. The whole law is summarized in these statements. The whole law is understood through these two commandments. He's saying that the law points us to a life of love. And he's also saying that you cannot understand one without the other, right? You must have both. You cannot understand the law without love. And likewise, you can't understand love without the law. In this book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis captures this idea well. He says, I cannot really carry it out till I love my neighbor as myself. And I cannot learn to love my neighbor as myself till I learn to love God. And I cannot learn to love God except by learning to obey him, which takes us back to the very beginning. The whole law is pointing us to a life of love. And you can't understand one without the other. But those two statements, they seem great on the surface, right? They're sort of really short, pithy statements. You know, you can't understand one without the other. Can't understand law without love and vice versa. And that sounds great. But how exactly does that work, right? How does that work? How does that play out? Well, let's take them one at a time. You can't understand law without the love, without love. Okay? Can't understand law without the love. As we've already said, the entire law is pointing us to love. So if you are obeying the law, but it is not leading you to love, if it's not making you into a more loving person, then you've missed it. You've missed it. So every time you come across a command in the scriptures, you should be asking yourself, hey, how does this command, how does it make me a more loving person? How does this command point to love? How does it make me a more loving person? Let's take a few examples. Number one, thou shalt not steal. Okay, you guys are all familiar with that command. Thou shalt not steal. If it is true that the whole law points us to love, then this command can't simply just mean that I'm not to steal things or cheat on my taxes, right? Of course it does mean those things, but it means so much more than that, right? It means that I'm to become a more generous person. It's to lead me to love. I'm to become a more generous person with my time and my skills and my talents and my money and with all that I am. Heart, soul, mind, strength. Right? I'm to become a more generous person. It's to lead me to love. Or another one, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Okay? Again, if the law points us to love, if it's to lead us to love, to make us a more loving person, then this command can't simply just mean that I'm not to be a blasphemous, right, against God and to offend him with my speech. Okay? It certainly does mean that. It does mean those things, but it means a whole lot more than that, right? It means that I'm also to become a more loving person with my words and with my speech. That God comes inside me and he transforms even the way I talk and the way I think and my language. It transforms all those things. I become a worshipful person in the way I talk. It's to lead me to love. Or one that you parents should understand well, honor your father and mother, right? Honor your father and mother. If the law points us to love, then this command can't simply just mean that your kids are to, you know, do their chores and make their bed and brush their teeth, right? It can't simply just mean that. It does mean those things. It does mean, it does require their obedience, but not for obedience sake. And I think that you all understand that. You parents understand that because you don't just want your children's obedience, right? You don't just want their obedience. You do want that, of course. But you want a lot more than that, right? You desire their love. And that's why it's so meaningful when they step outside of themselves and they love you. They do something for you just out of love, right? The commands in Scripture are to lead us to love. And this is a different outlook, I think, on the law, because it puts it in a positive light. So oftentimes, people view the law and likewise Christianity in a very negative way because they see the law and then likewise Christianity as a long list of things that you're not supposed to do, right? But when we understand that the law and therefore the Christian life appoint us to love, they point us to becoming a more loving person, it puts it in a much more positive light, doesn't it? So you can't understand the law without love. Also, you can't understand love without the law. Now, I think the first point was fairly clear, and you guys probably agree with that. But on the surface, this one seems maybe a little bit more tricky, right? Like, okay, the first one sounded great, but I'm not so sure about this one. Like, I'm all about loving people, but why does the law, like, how does that fit into that, right? I don't necessarily think I need that. I'm just going to go love people, right? That's all we need. It's just about me and Jesus, and I'm just going to love people, right? But the truth is that love always requires some sort of wisdom and decision and action, right? Love is not just a feeling. It's not just a feeling. Right? Again, take the example of your kids. You can't just simply say that you love your kids and then not provide for them, not clothe them, not feed them. Right? That's not love at all. Or how about the example that sort of hits home with me and a lot of you guys I know is music. I can't say that I love music and then not listen to it. Or not go see shows, not think about it and really meditate on it. That's not loving something. Right? I can't say that I love something. It's not love at all. Love necessarily requires us stepping out into action. Love is also not just some grandiose, like vague feeling of love towards something, right? Like I think a lot of times our culture sort of paints it in that picture, like you just have to, supposed to have this great sense of love towards something, right? But the truth is, that we're to apply ourselves to love. The gospel and the Bible paints a much different picture than that. It says that we're to apply ourselves to love. In Ephesians 5, it says that we are to apply ourselves to discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. We're to apply ourselves to discerning what is good. We have to retrain ourselves. We have to retrain our minds to learning what is good. But even this is probably a little bit incomplete for you guys because you're thinking, okay, well, that's great, but like, why do I need God's law, right? Like, you know, I think I can do a pretty good job at determining what, like, loving is. And, like, who are you to tell me what it looks like to love somebody, right? Why do I need God's law? But 1 John 4 says that God is love. God is love. The very essence of who God is love. And therefore, God defines what love is. God defines what love is because he is love. Right? And so the way to becoming a more loving person is through following his commands. The law does not equal love. We don't want to go that far, but it is the way that we obey and are moved into action. It's through obedience that we can begin to know God. Right? It's through obeying his commandments that we begin to know God. And then as we know God, it's then that we're able to know something about love because he is love. The very essence of who God is love. And so it's through our knowledge of him and a relationship with him that we become to know something about love. And then through that, that moves us out into loving others. And so, like I said, what this also means is that you cannot truly know love unless you know God. You cannot truly know love unless you know God. Because, why? Because he is love, right? God is love, and so you cannot know that unless you know him, right? And it's through that that he gives us the power then to go out in love. Read with me in 1 John 4. This is a powerful passage. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." It's through God's love for us that we're able to love. Right? And there's a priority there. There's a priority not only in the commandments, but also in how that plays out in our lives. Right? We are first to know God and have a relationship with him. And then it's through that that we begin to know him and then know something about love. And if that is not in place, then the other will eventually sort of wear out and fail. Right? We must know him and have a relationship with him, and it's through that that we're empowered then to go out and love others. We can't truly love with the type of love that God has called us to here unless it flows out of a love for him. Now, I think many of you sort of hear that statement and you're a little skeptical. You know, you think, oh, you know what? I hear you, but for the most part, like in my life, I do a pretty decent job at loving people. I do a pretty decent job without that, just making people feel loved and stepping out into action. And I just sort of love for love's sake. And that's just really worked all right for me up until now. And I think that's probably true for your life, right? And I think people are able to do that. We can love for love's sake for a while and maybe even a long while and be pretty decent at that. But when you do that, when you love for love's sake, you are missing out on the way God has designed it to work. You're missing out on the fullness of love as God has purposed it. Right? You can love for love's sake, but you're missing out on the fullness of love as God has designed it. And I've seen this to be true sort of in my life and also in the lives of others as I've observed it. When I sort of tend to struggle with this loving for love's sake, and just what happens is I love to get love, right? I love it in order that I might get love. And eventually, somewhere down the line, for me, that fails. That fails for me because what happens when it's not returned, right? Or maybe it's not returned in the way in which I wanted it, right? And then what happens is I tend to get bitter and a little calloused. I've observed that to be true in my life and also in others as well. And you cannot love to get love. It will eventually break down at some point. The way to love others unconditionally without expecting anything in return is to understand that you are loved by God, right? He is for your good. And then it's out of his love for us that we can love him and then be empowered to love others. And this, Jesus says, is kingdom living. This is what it looks like to live in the kingdom. We've been talking about this idea of the kingdom and what that looks like and Jesus coming down to bring it. And Jesus is saying this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom. This itself is kingdom living. It's loving God with all that you are and then moving out and loving others and loving your neighbors. This is the key to living inside the kingdom. But again, getting back to that first question that I asked you guys, I think so often we read this command to give to God what is God's, right? To give to him our very self, to love him with our heart and our soul, our mind and our strength, and then to love others. We just, like, that's a huge deal, right? That is a huge idea. I don't even understand what all of me is. I don't even understand what all of my heart and soul, I don't know what that means, right? So I just get really overwhelmed, right? And so I end up doing nothing. I end up doing nothing. But that is not a gospel response. Because it's the very gospel that frees us to live this kind of life, to live this kind of life that moves out in love. 1 John 4, God first loved us. Before we did anything, God loved us. It's that kind of love that frees us to then go out and live and love others. Because why? Because you don't have to earn his love. He already loves you. You don't have to fulfill the law. Christ did. That kind of love frees us to go out and love others. God gave us the law because he is saying this will revive your soul. This is what will allow you to live. I already love you. This is so that you can live the kingdom life now and love others well. The law is there to make us wise. Right? It's there to make us loving. And to the degree to which we obey the law out of our love for God, we will see more and more of the kingdom of God coming to earth as it is in heaven. Love is key, is the key to living in the kingdom. And I think we see that in Jesus' response to the scribe when he says, you've got it, right? You're almost there. You're not far from the kingdom, right? Because the scribe was beginning to understand something about what it looks like to love God and then in turn to love others. So this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom. All right, so let me slow down at this point and sort of recap where we've come from. So we said, hey, Mark 12, the beginning there in verse 13, we got this command from God, give to God what is God's. Right? Give to God what is God's. Give to him your very self. You've been created in the image of God. Give to him your very self. And then we said, okay, what does that mean? And we jumped ahead and looked at the commandments that say, love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and love others as yourself. That's what it looks like to give to God what is his, to give to him your very self. But what does this look like? What does it actually look like to obey this command? What does it look like for that to take root and start to play out in our lives? Verse 41. And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to 1 cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all she had to live on. Now, Jesus has just gotten done, right, casting out all of the corruption that was in the temple. Right? And again, over and over again, we've seen Jesus confronted with people's unbelief, with their self-righteous religion. Right? And they're constantly coming to him, questioning him. We see all this selfishness and all this unbelief. Like, where is the example of what God is talking about? Where is the example of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and giving to him our very self? What does it look like to give to him ourself? Well, it comes here in the example of the widow in verse 41. Jesus is sitting in the temple. He's sitting opposite the treasury with his disciples, just sort of kicking back, just observing what's going on, right? Lots of people are coming up. They're walking through and putting in their tithe into the treasury. And some people are putting in huge amounts of money. But then a widow comes up and puts in just 2 copper coins, which amount to just 1 cent. And then Jesus says this, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Or literally the text reads there, she put in all she owned, she put in her very life. The Greek word there is bios, right? She put in her very life. Jesus, by giving this example, is saying, hey, this is what it looks like to give to God your very self. This is what it looks like. And I love the imagery of the widow put in 2 coins, right? As if, like, she could have held one back. I mean, the example here could have been that she had 1 coin and she gave it all. It was still all, right? But the imagery here is 2 coins. She could have held one back, but she doesn't. She gives all that she had to live on. She gives her very self. And this, Jesus says, is what it looks like to give to God what is God's. All the others gave out of their abundance. Right? They weren't really sacrificing anything. Their giving wasn't burdening them at all. Right? And I think that it's in this that we see a very practical point of, hey, it's not in the end amount. Our giving is not about the end amount. Right? After all, this widow gave far less than anybody else. But it was her sacrifice that was far greater. Her gift was far greater than all the others because she gave her very life. And so I want to ask you, in what areas of your life are you strictly giving out of your abundance? In what areas of your life are you strictly giving out of your abundance? Is it your time? Is it your money? Is it your body? Is it your thoughts, your understanding, your skills, your talents? Like, what is it? What is it that you're strictly giving out of your abundance? A few weeks ago, right before Bob left, he posed 2 questions to us. He said, what areas of your life are you holding on to? And then likewise, what areas of your life does God not get to make demands on? And I want to add this one to that. What areas of your life are you strictly giving out of your abundance? And I think that your answer to these questions will show you where you are unwilling to submit to Jesus. And then therefore where you are not experiencing the fullness of love as God has designed it. And again, our giving of ourselves in these areas is for our good. It's for our good that God calls us to give ourselves to him holistically with all that we are. Because why? He is love. He is good. And it's through giving ourselves fully to him that we are allowing ourselves to experience his love and goodness. Now, again, you know, you sort of read that and you read the story about the widow giving all that she had. And you're supposed to, that's a big idea. Right? And it's just hard to understand what that means and looks like for us. Right? Am I to give all my money? Like, what are you saying here? Like, that's a huge idea. And we get overwhelmed. Right? And you say, come on, look, right? Look, I've only got this really small amount of faith. Like, look, what does Jesus want with this? And I think Jesus responds to that question with the story here of the widow saying, okay, you only have this amount of faith. Is this all you have? Okay, give it to God. Give yourself to God. And then what we do is we follow the example of the man in Mark 9. When he cries out to Jesus, he says, I believe, help my unbelief, right? I believe, Jesus, I believe. But there's so many areas where I am just completely covered with unbelief. So help me in those. This is what we do, right? I only have 2 copper coins. I only have this small amount of faith. Here it is. Right? Take it. Now increase my faith. Increase my desires. Make me a more loving person. And then what we do is we step out in faith and we move to action, right? We're moved to love in action. We don't just sit around waiting for God to sort of conjure up these feelings inside of us to go out and do things, right? How's that working for you, right? How's that working for you? We don't sit there and wait around and wait for God to bring about desires to do things. And this is sort of a secret, too, because it's as we move out in faith that God increases our faith and belief and makes us into more loving people. And again, in his book, A Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis captures this beautifully. He says, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. And then going on, he speaks about our love for God as well. He says, do not sit trying to manufacture feelings. Ask yourself, if I were sure that I loved God, what would I do? And when you have found the answer, go and do it. You only have 2 small copper coins. You only have this small amount of faith. Well, give it away to God and then move out in action and watch your faith and your belief increase. The only way to save your life is by giving it away. The only way to save your life is by giving it away. All throughout Mark's gospel, again, we have been confronted with issues of unbelief. Continually, people are coming to Jesus with their unbelief. And Jesus continually is coming back to them, calling them to repentance, calling them to repent and to believe and to have faith. Right? And there's countless different reasons why people have this unbelief. There's there's a lot of different reasons for their unbelief. And I think likewise, if we look at our own lives, there's also a lot of reasons for unbelief in our life, right? That prevent us from believing and becoming more loving people. There's lots of different things, right? For many of you, like self-worth is a huge deal. Self-worth and identity, that's a big deal to you. Right? It prevents you from belief. It's a barrier in your life. Right? You really struggle to believe that God loves you. Right? You struggle to live out of your identity that Christ has died for you. Right? And it prevents you from belief, from becoming a more loving person. Some of you, I would say a lot of you, really struggle with complacency in your life. Like that's a huge area of unbelief. That's a huge barrier for you. Right? You've been this person for so long, you haven't really experienced a whole lot of change, right? And so this is just sort of the person you're going to be. Complacency. You've relegated yourself to having sort of a moderate Christian life. Right? You struggle to believe that God has the power to change you. Right? And this has become a huge barrier to belief for you. A lot of you, too, intellectual barriers are what prevent you from belief. You really struggle to believe intellectually in these things. You struggle to believe intellectually in the gospel and in God's power to change you. And it prevents you from belief. Right? You're just sort of the person that, you know, I got to have everything laid out in a row for me. It's got to make sense. Right? It's got to be a really airtight argument in my head in order for me to believe. And that's a huge barrier to belief for you. Now, these are all real barriers in our lives. And there's so many more represented in this room. Lots of barriers to belief and believing the gospel and believing that Christ can make you into a more loving person. These are all real barriers, but I think it's in the example of the widow that we see Jesus saying, and also part of why Mark is including it here, is that we see Jesus saying, okay, those are all real barriers. But the ultimate barrier to belief, I think for all of us, is just an unwillingness to submit to Jesus. It's an unwillingness to submit to Jesus. We don't want to trust. We're afraid. And we're unwilling to give up control. And I think this is at the heart of all of our unbelief. It's an unwillingness to submit to the lordship of Jesus. So what do we do with that? I mean, what do we do with that sort of unwillingness to submit? Like, okay, that's great, yeah. What am I supposed to do? Is there anything we can do? In our timeline here, our narrative timeline in Mark, we are in what is called the Passion Week. Right? This is the last week of Jesus' life. And it's actually 3 days after our stories here in the temple that Jesus is led to the cross and dies, is crucified. Right? And it's in this that we understand and see that the widow is actually a pointer to Jesus. The story of the widow, the example of the widow, is pointing us to Jesus. Right? The widow gave her 2 coins. She gave herself, but Jesus literally gave himself up for you. The widow is pointing to Jesus. She gave herself, but Jesus literally gave himself up for you when he was led to the cross. And so it's in this that we're able to remove those barriers and that belief is able to come. So for those of you who really struggle with self-worth and identity, really struggle to believe that God loves you, look to the cross and see Jesus for who he is. He died for you. He gave himself up completely for you. Right? God demonstrated his own love for us and that what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. He gave himself up completely for you. And he loves you. And so you need to look to the cross, look to Jesus, and live out of your identity in him. You've been made in the image of God. And for those of you who struggle with a complacency, again, look to the cross and see Jesus for who he is. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in your life to bring about change and transformation. Right? It's the exact same power. He gave himself up completely for you. That kind of sacrifice demands your love. Right? But you've relegated yourself to this life of moderate Christianity. Right? You sort of just think you're going to be that person. There's nothing you can do about it. Right? But God has a far better plan for your life. A far more meaningful and far more deep and rich meaning for your life here on earth. But you'll never get it if you don't trust him for it. And then for those of you who really struggle with intellectual barriers to belief, like that's a huge deal for you. Again, look to the cross and see Jesus for who he is. He gave himself up completely for you. Right? You say, okay, but I really need an airtight argument. Like I need to make things have to make perfect sense. They have to be all in a row in order for me to believe. I think Tim Keller captures this beautifully when he says that God did not give us an airtight argument, but rather an airtight person. Right? Jesus Christ gave himself up completely for you. He gave his life away. The only way to save your life is to lose it. If we see Jesus for who he is, and if we see the beauty and the depth of what he did for us on the cross, it's that will give us the power to give our life away. to trust in God fully and completely and love him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our strength, and then also to love others as well. Let me pray for us. Father God, we confess this notion that sometimes things are too big for us to understand. We just get very overwhelmed by the thought of this command and what it looks like in our lives. And we just don't understand it. We don't know what it means to give ourselves to you. We don't even know what all of us is. And so we confess a weak understanding. Pray that you would move us towards right understanding in this area. But more than that, we pray that you would move us towards belief and love and action, that we wouldn't wait around for feelings and desires to change and to come, but that we would step out in faith, and that in that you would increase our faith. Pray that you would make us into the kind of people that love you with all of our hearts and all of our soul and all of our mind, and that in turn you would empower us to love others well. Above all this, we thank you for your love that was perfectly demonstrated through Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.